Chapter 18. The Believer's Rule. The Seventh Objection. Calvin's third use of the law is wrong. The law of Moses is not the believer's rule. In this chapter, I look at the seventh and most important objection to this claim. Far from demolishing the case, however, it confirms it. Indeed, it is its strongest support. Objection 7. If believers are not under the law of Moses, why is the law written on their hearts in the new covenant? And the law is written on a believer's heart in the new covenant, written by the Spirit in regeneration. The terms and promises of the new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and set out in Hebrews 8 and 10, are these. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How should we interpret and apply such prophecies? What are the general principles? Specifically, at what time was Jeremiah speaking? To whom does this prophecy apply? And to what law does it refer? As to the time in question, in the first instance, of course, Jeremiah was speaking to the people of his own day. His words had relevance for them in their particular circumstances. But that does not exhaust the import of the passage, not by a long chalk. Jeremiah was clearly speaking of what he called the days which are coming, after those days. What days are these? Next, he addressed the house of Israel and the house of Judah, saying God will make a new covenant with them in those days. Of whom was he speaking? There are two main views. Some think he was speaking of the spiritual blessing of national Israel at the end of the Gospel Age, namely a general conversion of the Jews and a covenant which God will make with the Jewish nation in those days. Others, however, think the prophecy refers to the church, the new or spiritual Israel, and speaks of the new covenant with every child of God throughout this Gospel Age. Some believe both. Then there is the law of which Jeremiah prophesied. In Jeremiah's day, of course, the law was the entire law of Moses, just as Israel and Judah in Jeremiah's day meant the nation of Israel. But Jeremiah was a prophet, and his words were a prophecy. What does the law mean in the days of which he was speaking, the days of this new covenant? That is the question. As above, there are two main views, dividing in precisely the same way as over the first question. Many think Jeremiah's prophetic use of law refers to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in particular. Others think it is the law of Christ. But there is a great deal of inconsistency. As I will show, many want to regard the Israel and Judah as spiritual Israel, but keep the law as the law of Moses. Whatever answers to these questions we arrive at, three things must be borne in mind. First, we must not assume our answers, but work them out scripturally. We must not assume, for instance, that law must mean the law of Moses. The law does not automatically mean that. I have already dealt with this, the law of faith, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of liberty, and the law of Christ. These are not the law of Moses. In any case, is it not possible, to put it no stronger, that a prophecy of a new covenant might be concerned with something other than the law of the old covenant, the law of Moses? We must not assume that the law for this new covenant people is the same as for the old covenant people of God. Nor must we assume the people are the same. Might not a new covenant speak of a new law for a new people? And it is a new covenant. I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Secondly, we must be consistent. If Jeremiah's use of Israel and Judah is a prophecy of a new Israel, then a similar conclusion and change of meaning must apply to law. It will not do to say that one part of the message, Israel and Judah, becomes new in the prophecy, but the other, the law, does not. A new Israel requires a new law. Thirdly, if it is the law of Moses that is written on the heart in the new covenant, then it is the law of Moses. All of it. It's quite wrong to whittle this down to the Ten Commandments, blithely assuming it is so. If it is the law of Moses, the complete law, that is written on the heart of every believer, the consequences will have to be lived with. Clearly, all this raises a very important point of biblical interpretation. Did Jeremiah prophesy the law of Moses would be written on the hearts of the Jews? Or did he prophesy the law of Moses would be written on believers' hearts? Or did he prophesy the law of Christ would be written on the hearts of Jews at the end of the age? Or did he prophesy the law of Christ would be written on believers' hearts now? In other words, how should we read Old Testament prophecies such as this? That is, should we read them as predicting Old or New Covenant blessings to Old or New Covenant people? Naturally, the prophecies were delivered in the first instance to Jews in Old Covenant language and terms, but they are ready to be understood in that way in the days of the New Covenant. What tools has God given us so that we might do the job and come to a definitive biblical answer to such questions? It is high time we looked at the key passage. A look at 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 12. Peter, addressing believers, could say to them, "Believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Peter speaks of the prophets. We need have no doubt that he includes Jeremiah. After all, what we read here can be properly extended to all the prophets. As Peter himself observed, Acts 3 and Acts 10, and as Christ himself warranted in Luke 24. Note the "now" in Peter's words. The prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, reported by the apostles to believers, he meant, of course. There is no question about what Peter has in mind when he uses now. He's referring to nothing less than the eschatological change brought about by the coming of Christ and his establishment of the new covenant, as predicted by the prophets and reported by the apostles. Peter is certainly not writing about some supposed millennial age after this present gospel age, not at all. He is talking about now. The but now we have met so often throughout these pages, and I have given many scriptures. There is no doubt about Peter's theme, I say. It is the sufferings of Christ, the salvation which those sufferings accomplished, and the glories that have now followed the finished work of Christ. We know that the prophets, all of them, prophesied of these things. Many scriptures. Interestingly, Peter informs us about the reaction of various parties to those prophecies. Angels, who had no personal interest in these matters, who could have no personal interest in them, nevertheless were curious. The prophets themselves, who would not live to see the fulfillment of their prophecies, even so were deeply interested, inquisitive, and probed into it all. So, if angels were curious, and the prophets explored these things, how much more should we, as believers, those who inherit these benefits, how much more should we be taken up with them? What is more, we have the enormous advantage of living in the time of the but now. But now Christ has come. And because he has now poured out his Spirit to teach us all truth and to glorify the Son of God by declaring the truth to us through the apostles, many scriptures tell us this, we now have had all these things made clear to us by the Spirit through the apostles. So says Peter. We are living in the time of the now. If we could ask the prophets to explain their prophecies, they would not be able to help us much. Now, if only we could ask the apostles, they would be able to give us the definitive interpretation and explanation, if only. Well, we can ask them. We can ask them how they read the prophets. They've told us over and over again. All we have to do is open the New Testament and let them speak. This is the key. That is to say, to understand, interpret, and apply the prophets, we must submit our minds to the apostles' teaching drawn from those prophets. And there, that is the apostles' exposition of the Old Testament prophecies. How did the Spirit teach the apostles to understand, explain, and interpret the prophets? That must be definitive for us. We have no lack of material to guide us. Take the prophecy of Amos 9:11-15. Its terms are Old Covenant, Jewish. That is, they concern David's tabernacle, Edom, the rebuilding of the cities of Israel in Canaan, to form a settlement which will never come to an end, and so on. But the New Covenant fulfillment of Amos 9:11-15 is spiritual. It has nothing to do with tabernacle, temple, or vineyards. It is gospel success among the Gentiles. This may surprise some, but James told us so, Acts 15:13-18. As we have seen, the issue which brought this to a head in the early church was conflict over the way Gentiles could be saved, enter the church and go on to sanctification, and in particular, the part to be played in all this by the law. James cited Amos, indeed the prophets, Acts 15:15, to show that God had predicted the very thing which was now taking place, namely, the calling of the Gentiles by grace, without the law. Thus James showed the way to read the prophets. Isaiah 2 speaks of the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. A literalist, views this as for the Jews. In the latter days, Zion shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. This must mean, to the literalist, that the physical hill of Zion will be higher than Everest. Some try to mitigate this by saying, without warrant, that it will be the highest mountain in Israel, which in any case is still considerable, Mount Hermon being over 9,000 feet. What is more, literally all nations shall flow to it. Climbing this mountain, about 2 or 3 or maybe even 6 miles high, depending on Hermon or Everest, to learn the ways of God, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And to the literalist, this will apply to the Jews, the house of Jacob, who will say, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So much for the literal interpretation of this Old Testament prophecy. How does the New Testament understand it? In the first place, what is the reference to the latter days? Isaiah declared these words in the Old Testament, of course, and he was referring to the age of the New Testament. The last days started with the first coming of Christ, Hebrews 1. Peter knew he was in the last days when he preached at Pentecost, Acts 2. John could say it at the last hour in 1 John 2. The last days, or the latter times, or the last time, or these last times, all refer to the gospel age. Many scriptures show us so. Christ has come at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. The ends or fulfillment of the ages have come upon us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. There is no biblical warrant whatsoever for saying the last days refer to the millennium allowing such an age to exist. Now take these two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Sinai is mentioned by name only 4 times in the New Testament, twice by Stephen, when speaking of the physical location where God spoke to Moses, Acts 7, and twice by Paul when speaking of the Old Covenant, Galatians 4. Zion is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, twice in the phrase daughter of Zion, in reference to the actual Jerusalem, Matthew 21 and John 12, 4 times with reference to the gospel or the church, Romans 9, 11, Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 2, and once where the prophetical view of the reader will colour his interpretation, Revelation 14. In Hebrews 12:22, Zion must be figurative. The heavenly Jerusalem cannot be the literal city in the Middle East. Note the contrast between Israel and the church. Israel came historically to a physical mountain. Believers do not. They come to Christ. Furthermore, nobody can believe that all those addressed in the letter to the Hebrews were actually living at Zion. And yet the writer speaks of them as having come to Mount Zion, not for a fleeting visit as tourists, but permanently living there. The verse cannot refer to believers going to heaven when they die, since that is future, and the verse speaks of a past experience, you have come, which has led to their present salvation, and its consequences. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to explain this spiritual experience they are enjoying now. The context is the New Covenant, Hebrews 12, verse 24. So when the prophets promised that in the latter days God would elevate Zion and send his law out of Zion, Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2, they were not speaking literally of the Mosaic law being preached in a physically raised Jerusalem. They were predicting the worldwide advance of the gospel. The fact is, they were going further. They were making an implicit contrast between the Old Covenant from Sinai and the New Covenant from Zion. Sinai and Zion are 2 very different places. The law of Sinai and the law of Zion are 2 very different laws. But laws they both are. Let us not run away with the idea that just because they are not under the law of Sinai, believers are lawless. They are under the law of Zion, the law of Christ. And what a contrast there is between Sinai and Zion. The same goes for the 2 laws. Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law and so give it to Israel. Christ reigns on Mount Zion, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2, from where he issues his law. For law will proceed from me, Isaiah 51, and will run throughout the world. The coastland shall wait for his law, Isaiah 42. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42. Who can think that this law is just the Ten Commandments, or even the entire books of Moses? Surely it must be the gospel. It is, beyond question, the entire word of God, particularly in its revelation of Christ. This is the way to read the prophets. At this point, it's worth glancing back into chapter 14 and rereading Isaac Watts' hymn on the contrast between the law and the gospel. The same goes for Jerusalem. In Galatians 4:25-27, Paul distinguished two Jerusalems, namely the literal, the earthly Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, and the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Then he quoted Isaiah 54, verse 1, applying it to the spiritual, not the literal, Jerusalem. This is how to read the prophets. Take the prophecy of Zion in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The New Testament use of this in Romans 9, 10, and 1 Peter 2 clearly indicates that the prophet was predicting gospel times, especially Christ himself. The literal Old Zion was destroyed in A.D. 70, which was finally destroyed in A.D. 135. The Zion in question is the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. Such things are repeated times without number. Prophecies in the days of the Old Covenant were given in Jewish terms. How else could they be given? And often given figuratively. They must be interpreted with this in mind. To read them literally, when they are written figuratively, would be to make a foolish, not to say grievous, mistake. Likewise, to read them as literal for the Jews, when the New Testament applies them spiritually to the church, is another bad mistake. For instance, a literal interpretation of Joel 2 demands remarkable astronomical signs. Acts 2 gives the right way to interpret the passage. Does anyone expect a literal fulfillment of Joel 3:1-2 and 12-16? If so, how deep will men be standing on one another's shoulders in the valley of Jehoshaphat? Will the mountains of Judah literally run with wine and milk, and a fountain overflow from a newly built temple? Joel 3:18. Take the prophet Hosea. A literalist must expect the establishment of a reunited and massively enlarged Israel, living in material abundance under King David. The New Testament shows the proper interpretation of these passages, however, namely the calling of Jews and Gentiles under Christ in the Gospel, Romans 9-11. And the same goes for the other prophecies which the Apostle quoted in writing those chapters. Paul applied Hosea 1:2, to the calling of the Gentiles. Yet Hosea 1 itself speaks only of the children of Israel. The context of Hosea 1 is the defection and judgment of Israel, and God's surprising mercy to them despite their departure from him. The same applies to Hosea 2. The word Gentiles does not appear in Hosea, except in Hosea 8, and this has no connection whatever with their salvation. A literalist, an interpreter wedded to the Old Covenant, Jewish explanation, would never see, could never see, the calling of the Gentiles in Hosea. But Paul did. Take Ezekiel. Surely no one expects the setting up again of David as king, his reign to last forever, which means he as Israel's king will never die. And the rebuilding of the temple with all its apparatus of priesthood and sacrifice, including altar, offerings, feasts, and holy days. And please note, with regard to the sacrifices and offerings, if literally restored, they must be for atonement for sin, not merely for commemoration, as some try to say. Are we to expect Israel to have a prince again? A prince who will have sons, who will have an allotment of land, the inheritance of which is to be maintained according to property laws which distinguish between royal sons and servants? Is the land yet to be reallocated according to the tribes? Who will the aliens be? Will the tribal settlements be in rectangles? Will the observance of the new moon and the Sabbath be re-established literally? All this can be found in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. Of course not. Ezekiel's prophecy is fulfilled in the new covenant. See how it is applied to the believer in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. The same goes for Isaiah 52 and 61 and 66 and so on. Again, take Zechariah. Surely no one expects a restoration of Jewish fasts and feasts, the setting up of the tribes again, and annual visits by all the peoples of the earth to Jerusalem for worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, including sacrifices on the temple altar, do they? If so, what do they make of the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands? What do they make of Hebrews 7-10, in particular Hebrews 9-10, and 10 and verses 9 and 18? God swore to his servant David, "Your seed will I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon." Psalm 89. How are we to understand this? Was God saying the kingdom of Israel would last forever, with one of David's descendants reigning as king? This cannot be. The kingdom ruined, its royal line broken by the captivity, which was spoken of in the immediate context in Psalm 89, was not restored after the Jews' return. Even if it had been, still it would have fallen far short of the categorical terms of the prophecy. Nor, allowing the possibility for sake of argument, will a temporary restoration of the kingdom in the millennium, albeit lasting for 1,000 years, and which will end in ruin, meet the case. God was speaking of the endless reign of Christ. He is the seed of David, Galatians 3. The endless reign of Christ over his seed, his elect. The angel speaking to Mary before the birth of her son said of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1. This is none other than that which was prophesied by Isaiah. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." Isaiah 9. The point is that the new covenant fulfillment and application of old covenant language, terms, ordinances, promises, prophecies, and commandments strips out the external Jewish element as we pass from the Old to the New Testament, since it has been abolished in the change of covenant. The writer to the Hebrews, writing nearly 2,000 years ago, describe these things as them being obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8. This is how the New Testament reads the Old. It is the way we must do it. The application is to be spiritual and inward, not literal and external. No longer is there any concern over land, an earthly kingdom, a physical temple, physical circumcision, and so on. Such things pale into insignificance, indeed into oblivion, in the light of the true interpretation, which is Christ and the gospel. The New Testament is its own interpreter. Let me say just a little more on this. We must allow the New Testament to set the agenda. It is quite wrong, for instance, to read the New Testament in light of the Old. I have dealt with this at length already. We understand and appreciate the old through the lens of the new. And there is a further point. We all have our systems of theology and our schemes of prophecy. Very well. But where necessary, those systems and schemes must fall before Scripture. As we have seen repeatedly, we must resist the temptation to trim Scripture to make it fit our system or scheme. Sadly, for many, the system comes first. It's a temptation to us all. But if we force Scripture to fit our scheme, not only are we committing a wrong, we are bringing grievous trouble and misery not only to ourselves, but to those who adopt our scheme and follow the track we have marked out. We must not do it. Let God be true. A vital point. Now for another point, and a big one at that. In all this, the apostles did not, as is sometimes claimed, draw a parallel between Jews and Gentiles. I stress this. The New Testament way of using these prophecies is not by drawing a parallel. It talks about their fulfillment. Fulfillment. This is the word, as we have seen time and again. Nor does the New Testament ever say it is making just a local application of these prophecies, a mere interpretation of them, leaving the fulfillment to a later age. No, it always talks in terms of just as it's written. This is what was spoken. This is. Many references. That is, events in apostolic days were the fulfillment of the prophecies. By no stretch of the imagination can a temporary, albeit 1,000 years long, Jewish kingdom, which will end in ruin, be greater than the everlasting kingdom of believers under the gospel. For that to happen, we should have to regard a temporary, albeit 1,000 years long, Jewish kingdom, which will end in ruin, as being the fulfillment of the prophecies, while the gospel, which has already lasted for nearly 2,000 years, is a mere local application of them. Fantastic nonsense. Take Hosea, whose prophecy I referred to earlier. The prophet spoke of the northern tribes of Israel. He did not include the Gentiles in his prophecy. Paul applied this to the church. Paul was speaking of Gentiles and not Jews. Paul was not merely drawing an analogy. So I say again, the New Testament writers did not, as is claimed, draw a parallel between Jews and Gentiles or draw an analogy. Rather, rightly interpreting the verses, they showed us the way to read the prophets and their prophecies. Let me restate this. The New Testament way of using these prophecies is not by drawing a parallel. It talks about their fulfillment. Fulfillment, I say again, let fulfillment ring in our ears. It is vital, an abundance of scriptures. Nor does the New Testament ever say it is making a local application of these prophecies, a mere interpretation of them, leaving the fulfillment to a later age. No, it always talks in terms of just as it's written, that is, events in apostolic days were the fulfillment of the prophecies. Which is, when the Old Testament predicts a renewed Israel and the expansion of the kingdom, it is, in fact, predicting Christ, the gospel, and the church. And in so doing, the apostles gave us the definitive way to understand the Old Testament in this matter. We know the apostles set out God's final revelation, his last word in Christ. As a consequence, the key with which the apostles unlocked and applied the Old Testament must be our key also. And bear in mind, never once do we come across any evidence of apostolic practice to the contrary. What I'm saying is sometimes dismissed with the pejorative replacement theology. Replacing what with what? Replacing Israel by the church. Well, if it is a replacement, who did the replacing? I didn't. The writers of the New Testament did it. Men who were led into all truth. I am simply repeating and enforcing their words. For my part, that's enough to silence all dismissive talk of replacement theology. The apostles who could write, for instance, and this is just a sample, the words of Romans 2, 9, Galatians 3, 5, 6, Ephesians 2, Philippians 3, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 2 have, I am convinced, made their position perfectly clear. Abuse may make a smokescreen, but Scripture shines through the fog. Notice once again that all this applies to all the prophets, Luke 24, Acts 3, Acts 10. In every prophet, therefore, we may find Christ and the gospel. More, in every prophet we must find Christ and the gospel. So much so, even before the full revelation of the new covenant, before the but now, Christ could speak severely to his disciples. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning me, Luke 24. No wonder Christ, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24, verse 27. No wonder also that Paul, informing the Jews in Antioch in Pisidia of the atrocious sin of the Jews in Jerusalem in crucifying Christ, could put it like this: those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know, that is, because they were ignorant, because they did not recognize, because they would not recognize, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, that is Christ, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Acts 13. Note that. The Jews should have known. They had the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. The prophets told them what to expect, if they had had eyes to see it. And what goes for the Jews in Christ's day goes for us today, and more so. We have the Scriptures fully revealed and completed. The but now has come. More light, more responsibility. The evidence I submit is overwhelming. This is the way to read the Old Covenant today, namely to look for its spiritual fulfillment in Christ. And at the very least, therefore, it encourages us to search for Christ in all the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, or search the Scriptures. These are they which testify of me. John 5, verse 39. An objection. But what of Ephesians 3, 1-6? Since Paul called the church a mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, how, it is asked, could it have been revealed in the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, some go so far as to allege that the Old Testament contains no information about the church at all. Is this right? Certainly not. Scripture uses mystery as a precise technical term, speaking of something which cannot be known by man unless God reveals it to him, something beyond discovery by human effort or ability. It is not something hard to grasp or vague or abstract or indefinite. To claim that the mystery is the church, and that the church therefore was not revealed in the Old Testament, is wrong on more than one count. First, the mystery, said Paul, was not the church, but something about the church, namely that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel, and that God had planned this from all eternity. The mystery was not simply that Gentiles would be saved, but that in the new covenant, God in Christ would form believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church, breaking down the separating wall between them. That was the mystery. In the second place, Paul did not say that the fact that Jews and Gentiles would form one body was totally unknown in the Old Testament. Far from it. He said this mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. As, the word means, in the same manner as, just as, exactly like, in such a way as. In other words, it had been made known before, but not to the same extent, not with the same clarity, as it is under the apostles. And this is entirely consistent with 1 Peter chapter 1, to which I will return in a few moments. As Peter assures us, the prophets knew they were handling things they did not entirely comprehend, and it was only when the Holy Spirit made these things fully known to the apostles and the New Testament prophets, but now, that men really began to understand many of the Old Testament prophecies. But it's wrong to say that the Old Testament made no mention at all of the church. The fact is, the Old Testament prophets were continually pointing men to Christ, the gospel, and the church, even though the prophets themselves did not fully grasp what they were speaking about, and knew they had not grasped it. In short, Ephesians 3:1-6 does not in the slightest militate against the claim that we must read the prophets through new covenant eyes and see Christ, the gospel, and the church in them. Not at all. It enforces it. In light of it, we should expect to find the glories of the gospel and the church spoken of in the Old Testament, but not so clearly as in the New. None of this, of course, supports the Reformed system of ordering the affairs of the church by the Old Testament. I have fully explained my position elsewhere. I go back to the key passage, 1 Peter 1, verses 8-12. Speaking of the salvation of your souls received through faith in Christ, Peter said, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." If we could have asked the prophets, "Of what are you prophesying when you speak of the elevation of Zion, the going forth of the law from Zion, and the worldwide effect of it," and so on, there is no doubt as to their reply. "There are things we don't know. We don't know the precise timing and circumstances of the events we predict. But we know the suffering Messiah is coming, and following hard upon his death, and as a consequence of it, unspeakable glories will come. Salvation is coming. Grace is coming." Isaiah, for instance, would have said that the coming Messiah must suffer for his people, suffer for their sins even unto death. Nevertheless, and because of this, untold glories must follow. "God has revealed to me," Isaiah would have said, "that the Messiah shall see his seed. He shall see the labor of his soul. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Isaiah 53. The prophets would have been unanimous. We will not live to see it, they would have said. It is for others. We are very curious about what we are speaking of, what it means, the timing of it all, and how precisely it will come about. Despite our partial understanding, and despite its coming only after we are dead, come, it will. There is no hint of a suggestion in the New Testament that they would have said, we are predicting a physical restoration of Israel, and the reinstating, indeed the exaltation, of the old covenant, law and worship. The truth is, it is the very opposite. 1 Peter 1 tells us they were predicting the grace which would come to the church, not the law, to the Jews. Consider such passages as Luke 24, John 1, Acts 3, Acts 7, Acts 8, 26, 28, Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 16, 1 Peter 1. Unless we see Christ in the Old Testament, both law and prophets, we shall never read it and them aright. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ, and everything in the New Testament is centered in him. This is the way to read the Bible. There is both a continuity and a discontinuity. To deny one or the other, or to confuse the two, is to make a grievous mistake. As Peter told the Jews, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Moses spoke of Christ, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, Acts 3. How categorical! All the prophets have foretold these days. Yet so many claim to see a restoration of a national Israel near the end of this age, or after it, in almost all, if not all, the prophets. Note the words, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. To us, that is, to believers in this gospel age. This was revealed to the prophets. They knew that much. I concede that they could not have gone so far as to say something like, the law has been added till the seed shall come. The law has been put in charge as our child custodian until the coming of Christ. That had to wait for the but now of Christ, followed by the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles. Principally, of course, it had to wait until God revealed it to his people through Paul writing to the Galatians. Even so, the prophets did know that they were ministering to us, and the fact remains we have entered into the promised glories and done so now. Further, while many people will allow that the prophets spoke of Christ in terms of his suffering, note Peter's assertion that the Spirit through the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I acknowledge that these glories will culminate in the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal state, but they are by no means confined to that day. Peter could say that God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, 1 Peter 1. The glories of which Peter spoke, and of which the prophets testified, are nothing less than the glories of the new covenant. As I pointed out, to say that the saints will rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory and leave it there is sadly to miss the point. The truth is, though now you do not see him, Christ, that is, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, while it is true that the saints will rejoice in the age of the new heavens and the new earth, the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the new covenant, the wonder of the grace Christ has brought in, even now by his sufferings, is that the saints rejoice now, at this very time, despite their grief through various trials. This is a vital part of the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. It is not at all surprising, therefore, to hear Christ explaining that the prophets, who realized they were handling something very wonderful, desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Matthew 13, Luke 10. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them. Hebrews 11. This not having received the promises, however, does not apply to us. In the new covenant, it is to those of us who are believers, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians 10, that these things belong. They are ours. We have received the fulfillment of these promises. Take Peter's sermon after the miraculous healing of the cripple, Acts 3. The apostle was explicit. This miracle, he said, is part of that which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. Yes, and all the prophets, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And what events were unfolded in these days of which Peter was speaking? The sufferings and resurrection of Christ. But not only that, why, the very context tells us what the apostle was referring to. He was making proper capital out of the miracle they had all just witnessed. The prophets foretold that too. Oh yes, said Peter, the prophets foretold these days of suffering. But in addition, notice how he opens his sermon, Men of Israel. Why do you marvel at this? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. The fact is, Peter was talking about the prophets who testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Here was one of the glories. Making a proper application of this, the apostle immediately commanded the people to repent, promising them salvation under the striking expression that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He was, of course, addressing Jews and making Jewish allusions. Listen to Isaiah, quoting God himself. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Many references. And I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Many scriptures. Compare John 4, John 6, John 7, and Peter's hearers, Jews, certainly would have grasped what he was talking about. Furthermore, they would have realized that the apostle was declaring Christ to be God Almighty in human flesh. Ah, but what about Acts 3, 20-21? That he may send Jesus Christ, whom heaven and earth must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Doesn't this mean that everything Peter was saying refers not to his own time, that is, our time, but to the millennium which will be ushered in at the return of Christ? I don't think so. Let me quote Acts 3, 19-21 fully. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Working on the basis that Peter was talking about the millennium, would somebody give me the explanation of and connection between his command to repent and the that, so that, that? Nobody disputes surely that Peter was commanding his hearers to repent there and then. Surely he was also promising them that upon their repentance, God would blot out their sins there and then. On this basis, the first that falls naturally and easily into place very well. Where then, in this unbroken sentence, does the apostle leap from the present experience to the millennium? At what point does he make this leap? Does it come between blotted out and so that? In other words, Peter commands his hearers to repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and the times of restoration will come in the sense of the millennium. If so, would somebody explain to me how the repentance of sinners 2,000 years ago would produce the millennium yet to come? There is no balking the that and the so that. The first part of the statement and promise leads to the second, and is instrumental in producing it. The repentance is the instrument, the means by which the blotting out and all the rest are produced. There is no evading this, I repeat. I must say that I am utterly at a loss to make the connection between repentance under Peter's preaching in Acts 3 and a millennium yet to come. For my part, I believe the apostle was telling the Jews that if they repented, there and then they would receive the joys and sweets of sins forgiven. He enforced this, as I've shown, by reference to the prophets, a reference with which they would have been familiar. By the promise that God would send Jesus Christ, therefore, I am convinced that Peter was not speaking of the second coming of Christ, but of the first coming of Christ, and now supremely the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the person and work of Christ, which he himself had just engaged in, and to which he referred in Acts 3 and verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. See many other scriptures in the same vein. It is at this point, when he has exhausted the implications of the that and so that the apostle moves to make a declaration about Christ's return, and, as the prophets foretold, the eternal glories which will then be ushered in. I have already recognized that the glories which follow, though they speak of this present time, will only be totally accomplished in the eternal glory. This is what the apostle is talking of. To shunt all these blessings to the supposed millennium is, I think, not only a mistake, it runs contrary to the context. And it robs believers of the glories which are now theirs. Now theirs, I say. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Moses spoke of Christ, yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. To Christ all the prophets witness. Let us therefore do as Philip, when he was asked by the eunuch concerning Isaiah 53, of whom does the prophet say this? Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him, and preached him for the conversion and baptism of the eunuch. In short, he preached in new covenant terms. In this regard, I find Acts 24, verse 14, intriguing. Paul believed everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. In accordance with the law, that is. So do we, as he did, as fulfilled by Christ in the gospel. That is, in the new covenant. The key word is kata, a word very rich in meaning. Here it means according to, perhaps agreeably to, in accordance with, in concord with. What Paul did not say was that he was a keeper of the Torah, and that the way is nothing other than keeping the Mosaic law. Having covered all that ground, but it is vital background material, we are now able to go back to where we left off and consider the major Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant, the one which is cited by those who raise this seventh objection. In light of all that we have seen, we are now able to deal with it properly. A look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Let me start by retracing my steps. The law is written on a believer's heart in the new covenant, written by the Spirit in regeneration. The terms and promises of the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and set out in Hebrews 8 and 10 are these. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. After all we have seen, we know how we should interpret this prophecy. We need be in no doubt. Jeremiah was predicting the coming of Christ and the setting up of the new covenant. God was announcing that in the new covenant he would write his law, the law of Christ, upon the hearts of believers. Moving from the general to the specific, the New Testament directly quotes this prophecy and interprets and applies it. I refer, of course, to Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. How does the writer of the letter to the Hebrews interpret this prophecy? Literally or spiritually? The literal interpretation of Jeremiah's prophecy and its context would entail the setting up of David's kingship once again, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, his establishment forever, and the reinstatement and immense enlargement of the priesthood with its sacrificial ministry. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of all those things. Did the writers of the Hebrews speak of such things? Certainly not. That there was a physical restoration of the Jews to their land after their captivity in Babylon, I do not deny. But we are left in no doubt as to the New Testament fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophetic words, which is the gospel, the new covenant. In a lengthy extract drawn from the prophet, and a detailed exposition of that extract, the writer to the Hebrews is explicit as to how we should read, interpret, and apply Jeremiah. May I suggest that you read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, and do so out loud. If you do, I think things will soon become exceedingly clear. Having already spoken of a change of law under the gospel, and that change in necessity, the writer to the Hebrews contrasts the new law with the Mosaic law, which he called old, obsolete, and ready to vanish away, disappear. Note how he speaks of now, 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 once at the end of the ages. Note the us and we. Note the utter lack of a whiff of a suggestion that there will be another fulfillment, a greater fulfillment, of the prophecy, which will come in some future Jewish kingdom. In fact, the whole context is that the prophecy was being fulfilled there and then, even as the writer was penning his letter. It was the present experience of the early believers, and it's ours now as believers. The passage speaks for itself. On its own, it is conclusive. In short, Jeremiah's prophecy of Israel and Judah is to be understood spiritually of believers. The law of which he prophesied, and which is fulfilled in the new covenant, is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. The gospel, the hill of Zion, Jerusalem, spiritually, is the church, which is called the New Jerusalem. The temple is the church. What now, then, of the objection to the case I have made out for the believer's rule, the objection based on the fact that in the new covenant the law is written on believers' hearts? It's no objection at all. Right at the start of this chapter, I remarked that, properly understood, Jeremiah's prophecy is, in fact, the strongest biblical proof for the rebuttal of Calvin's third use of the law. For the law in Jeremiah's prophecy is nothing other than the law of Christ. It is not the law of Moses, no, not even limited to the reformed view of the law, the moral law. Neither Jeremiah, nor any other prophet, nor, come to that, any New Testament writer ever used the phrase. As I've observed, they wouldn't know what it meant. The truth is, God, through Jeremiah, promised that with the coming of his Son, he would set up the new covenant, and by his Spirit write Christ's law in the hearts of all his people. The point is further strengthened when we consider that most intriguing of phrases, the Israel of God, coined by Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 16. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. In chapter 16 I gave my reasons for regarding this rule as the law of Christ, but I now ask, who or what is the Israel of God? The verse is unique, and presents several difficulties, punctuation which has to be supplied being one of them. Without getting involved in a convoluted discussion, let me say that, along with the majority, I take the punctuation as above, placing the comma after rule, and before peace. But what of the Israel of God? This is the only time Paul used the phrase. Indeed, as I have said, it is unique in the whole of Scripture. What did the apostle mean by it? Above all, what of the "and" in "and upon the Israel of God"? And why did Paul pen a piece of such remarkable, if not awkward, Greek? And why did he do it here, at the end of Galatians? Let me tackle the "and" first. When Paul said, "and the Israel of God," was he using "and" as "and also"? In other words, was Paul speaking of two distinct groups? On the one hand, those who were living according to Christ's rule, and also, on the other, the Israel of God. If so, the Israel of God could not have been walking according to Christ's rule. Therefore, they were unbelievers. In fact, they were unbelieving Jews. But what an odd way of expressing it. The Israel of God, apparently, counterbalances as many as walk according to this rule. This is not convincing, quite the reverse. It is hard, for me, impossible, to accept that Paul called unbelieving Jews the Israel of God. Why did he not use the circumcised or the circumcision, his usual terminology, and which would have aptly fitted the context? What is more, if he was speaking of unbelieving Jews, it means that Paul desired peace and mercy upon them every bit as much as he did upon those who belonged to Christ. This is unthinkable. Why would Paul wish peace and mercy for those who did not see eye to eye with him on Galatians 6:14-15, who were not believers? For their salvation, he would pray, yes. But a desire for peace and mercy does not translate into a desire that they might be saved. In any case, concern for the salvation of unbelieving Jews is foreign to the context, both immediate and throughout the letter. And if he was including the Judaizers in the Israel of God, as he ought, if he was speaking of unbelieving Jews, I cannot see how Galatians 6:16 can be made to fit with Galatians 5:12. Not only is it very unlikely, well, it's actually unthinkable, that Galatians 6:16 teaches that Paul prayed for peace and mercy for both believers and unbelievers, it's hard to see how the verse teaches that Paul prayed for two sorts of believers, Gentile and Jewish. The idea that the people of God can be divided into Gentile believers and Jewish believers is utterly foreign to Galatians, and is surely eliminated by many other scriptures. Paul never does such a thing. So this kind of division cannot be the meaning of "and the Israel of God." The fact is, Paul was not praying for two groups at all. The "and," kai, can be translated namely, even, or that is, and this is how we should read it here. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Indeed, the word is sometimes best left untranslated. The upshot is, Paul prayed that peace and mercy be upon them, that is, namely, even upon the Israel of God. In other words, he desired peace and mercy upon all who walk according to Christ's law, that is, all believers. The Israel of God, therefore, is an all-encompassing term for all believers, for all, for as many as, whether Jews or Gentiles, for all who live according to Christ's law. But why did Paul choose the term the Israel of God? Why did he not say the elect, or the saints, or the church, or some such? Why did he use Israel? This is the most interesting question of all. We find its answer by reconsidering our parallel discussion in chapter 16 of Paul's choice, and in the same context, and as always, the context must be king, of the word law in the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. When thinking about that, I asked why Paul did not use another neutral word for law, saying he must have had good reason for his use of the old Jewish word. It could only have been deliberate. I called the law of Christ a staggering phrase, a breathtaking paradox, and noted how intriguing was Paul's choice of such a loaded term as law. I also commented on his wordplay over law. Above all, I noted the important part played by the eschatological aspect of law and grace. All this applies equally to Paul's use of Israel here and elsewhere. His wordplay, for instance, is clearly at work in his astounding statement that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9. At once the spotlight shines upon Israel. Paul, there can be no question of it, meant his readers to sit up and take notice. We know that Israel, as a word, had enormous resonance for the Hebrew people. It was peculiarly their own name, their self-designation as the covenant people of God. Outsiders called them Jews. This is significant. Whenever we come across Israel, we have something noteworthy, something precious. The Israel of God, therefore, must be exceedingly significant. Not only Israel, but the Israel, even the Israel of God. Then again, it's clear that in leading up to his use of the Israel of God, Paul has had Israel according to the flesh in mind. Note his emphasis on law, circumcision, flesh, and boasting. This is what I meant by the context. Then comes his thunderous, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, which prepares the way for his shattering statement. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. An unmistakable echo of Galatians 5:6. I say shattering, and so it is in light of the context. Paul could not have picked a more emotive topic to make his point for those tempted to go to the law. Circumcision of all things. How often he has spoken of it in this letter in one way or another. The truth is, the circumcision, or the circumcised, was a euphemism for Israel. But circumcision, or lack of it, is of no concern, says Paul. All that matters is to be in Christ, to be a new creation, to boast in nothing but his cross. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. They are the Israel of God. Furthermore, in his use of peace and mercy, unmistakable Jewish overtones are evident once again. As I say, Paul's readers would not have missed all this emphasis upon Israel. The Israel of God would have assumed enormous significance for them. The phrase was no idle choice, one grabbed out of the air, but was deliberate, calculated, to produce maximum effect. And not the least aspect of the phrase's fascination lies in the fact that the Israel of God is virtually impossible to express in Hebrew. It is entirely a New Testament phrase and concept. All this indicates that Paul had a special purpose in coining the Israel of God, every bit as much as when he coined the law of Christ. As with law, so with Israel. The significance of both lies in the eschatological period we are talking about. Which testament are we in? Which covenant are we talking about? The law of Moses was for Israel after the flesh, in the old covenant. The law of Christ is for the Israel of God in the new. Both law and Israel have been taken over and transformed in the change of covenants. Paul, in the same context, using the two weighty Jewish words pregnant with meaning, law and Israel, coined two new covenant phrases, the law of Christ and the Israel of God. It is a classic demonstration of how the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, use the language, rites, and titles of the Old Covenant people, Israel, and apply them to the New Covenant people, the church. Passover, circumcision, Sabbath, altar, sacrifice, priest, temple, and so on, have all come over and been transformed. Likewise with law and Israel. The law of Christ is the new law for the new people. As the Israel of the Old Testament had its law, the law of Moses, so the Israel of the New Testament has its law, the law of Christ. Linking this with Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, we can once again face up to the two questions. Who are the Israel and Judah? What is the law? These two questions are inextricably linked through the historic change of epoch in redemption history. The law of Moses gave way to the law of Christ, and Israel, after the flesh, gave way to the Israel of God. Let me use the despised word replacement. I am not ashamed of it. The law of Christ has replaced the law of Moses, and the Israel of God has replaced Israel after the flesh. There is a contrast between the Israel of God and the Israel after the flesh. The Israel of God is the spiritual Israel, The whole body of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, those who are governed by this rule. On them peace and mercy abide, since they are the true Israel of God. All this, of course, was fully determined in God's decree, accomplished by Christ, and is being applied by the Sovereign Spirit. This is confirmed by other scriptures. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God, many scriptures. In Christ, all believers, Jew and Gentile, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by, or better, in, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2. Such are now a holy nation, his own special people, now the people of God. 1 Peter 2 and other scriptures. Note the now the people of God. Before conversion, Gentile unbelievers were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But after conversion, Gentile believers, and Jewish, of course, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2. Christ has reversed all the negatives. Gentile and Jewish believers are in Christ. They are one body in Christ. Citizens of the true Israel. They partake of the covenants of promise, have hope and God in the world. I underline in particular the fact that the saints are Israelites indeed. They form one new man, one body, one household, one building, one temple, one dwelling place of and for God. All believers, Jew and Gentile, are Abraham's children. In truth, they are the children of promise. God's adopted children, no less. They are, in short, the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Therefore is the climax, and a fitting climax at that, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is not a mere add-on. Moreover, Paul is not, at this late stage, introducing a new subject, such as some future blessing for the Jews. Far from it, he is summing up his letter, drawing the threads together, the Israel of God. All through his letter, Paul has been working towards not the Israel after the flesh, but the Israel of God. Peace and mercy be upon them. And coupled with this, of course, he has been defending his readers, stirring his readers against the attacks of the Judaizers, showing believers that holiness is not by the law of Moses, but by the law of Christ. Galatians 6:16 is not sufficient on its own to come to a clear decision about the believer and the law, especially in connection with Jeremiah 31:31-34. No. For that, I can only refer you to the abundant biblical evidence I have already cited. Galatians 6:16 is only one part of this I accept. Nevertheless, it is a part. And it's all very well to say what we cannot deduce from the verse. But what was Paul saying? After all, he used the phrase, the Israel of God, he must have meant something by it. If he was not thinking of what I have said, then what was he thinking of? I contend that both parts of Jeremiah's prophecy, the law and Israel and Judah, are transformed by the epochal change of covenant. The parallel use of eschatological terms in Galatians and Hebrews concerning the replacement of the law by the Spirit, to my mind clearly establishes that the Israel of God is not Israel after the flesh. I do not agree with the suggestion that the Israel of God are the elect Jews, not the church. Nor do I think that Justin Martyr was the first to call the church the Israel of God. I am convinced Paul used Israel in this way in Galatians 6:16, and it is all of a piece with the rest of the New Testament teaching about the eschatological but now. Christ has come. It is the age of the Spirit. The age of the Mosaic law is over. No more is it Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit. No longer is it the bondage of Mount Sinai in Arabia, but the liberty of the spiritual Zion. The law of God is now the law of Christ. And this, I submit, confirms the view of Jeremiah 31, 31-34, which I have set out. The prophet was not speaking of the law of Moses being written on the hearts of Jews, nor was he saying that the law of Moses would be the believer's rule under the gospel. The new covenant, of which Jeremiah prophesied, is an inward covenant, inward through the indwelling Christ, he himself being the new law, by his Spirit, written on the hearts of believers. The law within the believer is nothing less than Christ living and formed within. As the apostle could declare to the Colossians, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:25-27. Nor was Jeremiah the only prophet to speak of the new covenant. Take God's promise through Isaiah. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Isaiah 54:6. Again, through Ezekiel. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and do them. Ezekiel 11:36, and also chapter 16. Nor, for obvious reasons, is the doctrine of the new covenant confined to the Old Testament. The doctrine of the new covenant, despite its relative rarity as a phrase, is written large throughout the entire Bible. It pervades everything. It is a major concept in Scripture. Take Isaiah 42, where God was addressing the Messiah, Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God commanded the people to sing to the Lord a new song, having addressed Christ thus. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This was a foretelling of the new covenant, which would be established by Christ. Do not remember the former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. God described this new thing. I will even make a road in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And a woman shall encompass a man, something unheard of. God assured his people that they would hear new things, things they had not known, be called by a new name, and eventually live in a new heavens and a new earth. The new song to be sung by the elect is a repeated theme of the Psalms. No wonder, since God promised to give a new heart to and put a new spirit within his people, fulfilling his command that they should get themselves a new heart and a new spirit. When the psalmist spoke of the godly man and recorded that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, naturally he was thinking of the law of Moses. Of course he was, since he was living in the days of the Old Covenant. But as a prophet, was he saying that the believer in the age of the Spirit would delight in and day and night meditate upon the law of Moses? Or, as so many misdefine the law, the Ten Commandments? If you are a believer, does this describe you? When you ask God, "Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law," and tell him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day," are you thinking only, or primarily, of the Mosaic law? Or do you read, delight in, and meditate upon the entire Scripture, and especially the gospel of our Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Consider him. Surely the staunchest advocate of Calvin's third use of the law would not spend all his time in the law, would he? Nor would he spend more time in the Old Testament than the New, would he? And when reading and interpreting the Old, would he not do so in terms of the New? When you cite, sing, or otherwise you say Psalm 3, 5, 18, and so on, what is going through your mind? If you were to be washed up on a desert island and could have only one leaf of Scripture, would you select Exodus 20 or Romans 8? To ask such questions is to answer them. In all this, please do not forget the vital distinction I drew when setting out the believer's rule in chapter 16. This is what I said. When in Scripture we meet the law of God, we must ask ourselves which covenant we are talking about. If it is the Old Covenant, then the law of God is the law of Moses. If it's the New Covenant, then the law of God is the law of Christ. Here is where it comes into its own. Conclusion. What has all this to do with the objection raised against the claim that I have made? Namely, that the Ten Commandments cannot sanctify. That the Ten Commandments do not form the believer's perfect rule. Everything. God demands heart obedience, heart experience, heart worship, but man cannot provide it. The good news is that God, by his grace, through Jeremiah and others, promised that he would set up a new covenant and do this very thing, writing his new law, the law of Christ, upon his people's hearts. More than that, at the appointed time, God sent his Son into the world to establish this new covenant, to die for his people to redeem them, and to earn the gift of the Holy Spirit for them, and so write his law upon their hearts. Thus the new covenant man inevitably delights in obedience and gives God heart worship and service, not a grudging conformity to irksome rules imposed from without. To any who object to my use of irksome, I can only suggest they reread passages such as Acts 15, Galatians 2, 3, 4, and 5, noting words such as trouble, slavery, bondage, locked up, and prison, which are coupled with the law, and words such as freedom and liberty, which are associated with the new covenant. The truth is, the believer serves God in Christ in glorious freedom. Why? How? Because God's Spirit enables the believer to delight in the law, the entire Word of God, especially the Gospel, from his heart, where the Spirit writes it. Take just one example. God commands his people to love one another fervently with a pure heart. How can they do it? What grace and power does God give them to enable them to obey? Let the new covenant speak. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1. That's how believers can do it, having been born again. They can do it, they will do it, because they are regenerate, because they have the Spirit of God, because they are partakers of the divine nature, and because they are newly created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So, while believers are under a far more searching regime in the New Covenant, far more incisive than the Jews under the Old Covenant, while the law of Christ is far more penetrating, far more demanding than the law of Moses, Christ provides so much more than Moses. God demands all. God promises all. Christ accomplished all. Christ gives grace to enable his people to love and obey his law from the heart, and thus glorify God. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As to this seventh objection, militating against my claim that the law of Moses is not the believer's rule, the opposite is the case. It actually constitutes its greatest proof.